Well, I'm glad that's out of the way, aren't you? But that's reality. That's where the church is today. And as Paul told the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, be on the alert because it will come from without and it will come from within. Well, let's have an equal and opposite reaction for this second hour. And at whatever level we've plummeted and groveled in the reality of where the church is at the moment, I'd like for us to take our Bible, and we'll stay in a text for this particular session, and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. In our first session, we looked at the prognosis for the contemporary church, or it could have been subtitled, Taking the Church to the Doctor's Office. The title for this session is The Preeminence of Christ in the Church. And if you'll remember, my remedy or prescription for a sick church was number one and primarily that Jesus Christ must be restored to the position of preeminent lordship in his own church. We're in Revelation chapter 1, which is a paramount chapter that deals with the church. We'll be looking at our Lord Jesus Christ face to face in what is one of the most, if not the most, spectacular portraits of who Jesus Christ is and how his being should impact the life of the church of Christ. My thesis for this message is very simple, and that is the seven significant features of Christ's lordship in the church that we'll see in verses 14, 15, and 16 translate into seven significant responsibilities for the church. The seven significant features of Christ's lordship in the church that we'll see in verses 14, 15, and 16 are to be translated into seven significant responsibilities of the church. Charles Spurgeon was a great lover of the church. And in his last address to the Pastor's College that's published in the little book, The Greatest Fight in the World, which I like to read about once a week just to remind me and energize me and encourage me, he said, and I quote, "We must more and more acknowledge the church which God has committed to our charge. And in so doing, we shall evoke a strength which else lies dormant. If the church is recognized by Christ Jesus, it is worthy to be recognized by us, for we are the servants of the church." You might have gotten the idea that the church in the last 10 years or so has been bombarded, it's been pummeled, it's been attacked, it's been distorted, it's been counterfeited, it's been redefined. And if all of that's not true, it's been culturalized, politicized, modernized, paganized, pluralized, privatized, contextualized, and experientialized. And if that's not enough, it's been compromised, editorialized, pragmatized, revised, relativized, psychologized, and ecumenized. And that's enough of the eyes. The only thing it hasn't been is recognized for what God intended it to be. And dear brothers and sisters, this is not the first generation in which this problem has arisen. The church within two generations of Jesus Christ had reached the very crisis point that we're in today. And I believe if we think clearly and carefully through Revelation chapter 1 and ask ourselves, one, why did Christ appear to John on the Isle of Patmos? And two, why did he appear to John in the manner in which he did? We'll find a message that is as relevant in 1999 and will stay fresh throughout the 21st century as it was in those late years of the 90s, in the days of John, who was the only remaining disciple. We want to pick it up in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 1. And it says, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation, he was pressed from all sides, and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the isle called Patmos." Most men who are approaching their 80s and 90s in life believe that it ought to be time for a little reward, a little pat on the back for what it is that they've done well. They might get a taste of the fruits of their labors. But such was not true for the Apostle John. The other disciples had been killed, had been martyred for their faith. John was the only one alive. He's now imprisoned, as it were, on the Isle of Patmos, an extremely small, barren island that received about 2 inches of rain a year. And all, he says, because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It was his conviction that the Scriptures were the true Word of God, and there was no other Word of God. And he believed that the testimony of Jesus was the only saving message for mankind. And for that, he remained faithful to the end, but for that, he was imprisoned by the Romans, and that's the context in which we pick him up. He tells us in verse 10 that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And we know the seven churches of Asia Minor, to which letters were sent in chapters 2 and chapter 3. That must have been a spectacular moment for the Apostle John, given the bleak nature of his surroundings. The dim prospects that he would ever leave that island, much less see the church as she was in her glory days in the first generation of the apostles. And he heard something that must have sounded familiar. You remember that he more than likely grew up with Jesus and then was called with Jesus and saw him in all his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And saw him in all of his desperation when he cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He walked with the resurrected Christ. He saw him ascend from the Mount of Olives to the right hand of the Father. He had seen it all. It's now decades later. And these seven churches with whom John would have been intimately familiar, for the most part, were not in the best of condition. They're very much representative of the churches of our day. Sardis was a church and a city that was dominated by the culturally elite and had attempted to become culturally relevant. In the little city of Smyrna, there was a small band of believers who were persecuted to the death. Laodicea was drowning in materialism and practical atheism. Pergamum was tolerating other heretical groups. They had no sense of sound doctrine. Thyatira had compromised with both idolatry and immorality. Ephesus was the fickle, distracted church. And Philadelphia, unsophisticated, little power, but greatly blessed. As a matter of fact, if you were to study the letters in detail, which is not our purpose tonight, you discover that out of the seven churches, there were only two for which Christ had only good things to say. The majority of the churches were condemned either in part or in whole. And it was only the suffering church at Smyrna who were willing to die for the cause of Christ. And Philadelphia, which was the church that had little or no power, was not impressive, did not appeal to the businessmen or the educators or the sophisticates of the day. And Jesus said, I'll bless you because of your obedience. And when I open a door, it's going to stay open. And when I close the door, it's going to stay closed. John himself must have, like Paul, been weighed down by the daily concern for those churches that he had been such a vital part about. And in the midst of all of that, the Lord Jesus Christ appears. Now, you know as well as I do that in the Gospels, there never was enough detail to give us a picture of Christ. We don't know how tall he was, and we don't know what color his eyes were. We don't know what color his hair was or all of the other features that we might like to know. But what we'll find in verses 14, 15, and 16 is the most explicit portrait of Christ prior to his return to earth in Revelation chapter 19 and all of the scriptures. And certainly, I believe, the most relevant picture or portrait of Christ that's painted in all of the Word of God. It is a magnificent, magnificent picture. We would note that the canvas on which it's painted is unblemished because it's the pages of Holy Writ, that the subject is impeccable because it is the sinless Christ. The artist and authors are infallible, John in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, and the gallery in which it's displayed is unsurpassed, the canon of Scripture. This is a monumental portion of the Word of God that has the highest relevance to the Church of Jesus Christ, both in a theological and biblical way, and in a practical way in terms of what Christ intends His church to be. And tonight we want to pay special, special attention to it. Having heard that voice that sounded like a trumpet, it says in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And just to set it all up, we might ask, what are those seven golden lampstands? And interestingly enough, the text interprets itself, and you can go down to verse 20 and discover that the seven lampstands, the very last phrase in verse 20, the seven lampstands are the seven churches, made of the purest material, I believe, portraying the perfection of redemption of those who are in the church. And its primary purpose was to provide light in the midst of darkness, which is the primary purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ. And Christ is standing in the middle of those lampstands. His presence is in each of those churches. And he was like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And my purpose in coming was to remain as uncontroversial as I could. But I would want to suggest there have been a lot of controversy over what Christ was portraying himself to be. Was he a king? Was he coming as high priest? Or was he coming as a prophet? And I would suggest he wasn't coming as a king because there's no crown and there's no purple of royalty that we can see. Many think he's coming as our high priest, and I want to affirm with all of my heart, Christ is our high priest who offered once for all the only sacrifice that could be offered on behalf of our sins. But if you were to read in the book of Exodus, that covered the chest of the high priest was of purple and blue, not of gold. And he's here with a robe that reaches to his feet. It's a golden girdle that he has. And it is the dress of a messenger with a very, very important message. And I would see Christ here in his role as prophet. And in his role as prophet, he's giving us what chapter 1, verse 1 promises in its opening statement, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the prophet who reveals himself to the church for who he is and what his involvement in the church will be. The time of John on Patmos, the time of Christ appearing, is at a time not dissimilar from our own. It's a time of great pressure on pastors. It's a time when many of the churches are going astray. It's a time when there is an identity crisis for the church. And it could very well have been described as John's darkest hour of his life. And in a moment of time, Christ comes and gives him a dazzling glimpse of his glory and lordship in the church, that he himself might be encouraged, and that upon his release from Patmos, and church history would tell us that he was released and lived for a short time in Ephesus. The church of John's day definitely needed a wake-up call. And as you've gathered from my first message, the church of the 20th century needs a definite wake-up call. Here Christ reveals himself as Lord of the church in an unbelievably spectacular way. And I'm suggesting to you, and it's more than a suggestion, I'm declaring to you, I am affirming to you that the number one priority, bar none, in the church today is to reestablish and reaffirm a consuming preoccupation with Christ as Lord of the church. And I believe that's what he's doing for John and these seven churches, those 2,000 years ago with this revelation of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to look at verses 14, 15, and 16, and I'll attempt not to be too tedious as I go. There really are just several things that I think I want you to get out of it. And number one, figuratively, what is Christ portraying about himself with each of the seven features? And secondly, what does that mean to the church? What sense of real relevance, spiritual and eternal relevance, does that have to the church? I think it will be quite easy, because all of the symbolic language that's here has been used frequently in the Old Testament and would have been known by John. The truth is, there are only two things that John would not have known from the Old Testament. And one is what the seven golden lampstands were, and what the seven stars in Christ's hand were. And Christ was kind enough to tell us that in verses 19 and 20, so it would be quite easy to interpret the passage and understand its significance. Let's begin in verse 14, and it tells us that his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. He's looking at his head and his hair. The Old Testament background for that picture is Daniel 7, 9, which portrays the Ancient of Days. And the Old Testament significance, I believe, is simply this, that Christ is portraying himself in his eternal wisdom, his eternal wisdom. Now, all of the features, I might add, all of the seven features would point to some aspect of Christ's deity. And that's a presupposition and a given and a foundation upon what we're looking at. What beyond his deity, but including his deity and presupposing his deity, were each of these looking at? And I believe with his white hair portraying the same kind of language as does Daniel 7, 9, it's looking at his eternal wisdom. Now the New Testament points us to the eternal wisdom of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 24 and 30 tell us that Christ is the wisdom of God. And you all could recite Colossians 2, 3. It is Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and truth. Now here's the application, and here's the significance. What does that mean? What does that mean to you and me? Simply this, that we are to build the church according to the eternal wisdom of God, not the foolish wisdom of our age. We're to build the church according to the eternal wisdom of God and not the foolish wisdom of the age. There's an interesting little feature in each of the seven letters as you would go through and study those. At the end of each of the letters, without exception, there's a little phrase at the very end that says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to," and then churches is plural. You remember each of the letters was written individually to a particular church. But at the end of each letter, all of the churches are to hear what Christ said to all of the other churches, which meant they had eternal implications beyond any one particular church. And if there's anything that has spawned the things we talked about the first hour, in terms of that has infected the church, that caused the symptoms that we saw, the outcome of the examination with such a dismal diagnosis and prognosis, is the fact that the wisdom of God and the Word of God has slowly but surely been supplanted by the best that man can think, which is pitiful when compared to the things of God. The city of Corinth, perhaps, was most notable for doing that, and to them, and I'll just read a portion for you. Paul said, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." May we first recognize Jesus both as God and the one who is eternally wise and whose church is to be built on his unchanging, eternal truths as revealed in the Scripture. There's a second feature in verse 14. And not only was his head and his hair white like white wool, but his eyes were like a flame of fire. His eyes were like a flame of fire. What are fire-like eyes portraying? What reality of God? What characteristic of God? And I think quite clearly throughout the Old Testament that the eyes of God are portraying his omniscience or his ability to know all at all times. Do you remember 2 Chronicles 16:9? I read that as a brand new believer and can remember chuckling at the sight of the eyes of God roaming about throughout the world, seeking whom he may strongly support. And all I could see was a little eyeball with two legs running around the world, not quite being into figurative language at that point in time. But it is portraying his ability to know all at all times. What's the application of that? Well, for those that are obeying, it's a tremendously comforting truth. For those that are in disobedience, either individually or corporately, it's a terribly frightening truth. And that is, Christ knows all about you. And Christ knows all about your church. And nothing in your life and nothing in the church is hidden from his sight. And therefore, we need to live and we need to build the church with the highest sense of accountability to Jesus Christ, because one day we'll stand in his presence and give an account for the work that we've done on earth. It's a frightening thought for those who have strayed from the truth of the Word of God. If you were to go back to those seven letters again, and you could follow through in all seven letters without exception, early on in the letter, there's a little phrase, and Jesus says to each of them, "I know." I often wondered about the letter to the church at Ephesus, because it began so good. And he says, "I know this and I know that." And you can imagine the letter being written and the people are saying, "Wow, we're as good as we thought we were." Until it came to verse 4 and Jesus said, "But this one thing I have against you." Jesus knows it all. Can you imagine what the church of Jesus Christ would be like today if it could consistently conduct itself according to the wisdom of God without exception, and if they understood the highest level of accountability to which they'll be held by Christ, who's the chief shepherd? Let's look at a third characteristic in verse 15. And we look from his head down to his feet. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it's been caused to glow in a furnace. And it's a picture of his feet like metal, and it's glowing red hot. What does that mean? Well, in Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, again, we find a messenger coming. I believe that messenger most likely was the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be portraying, I believe, the uncorrupted purity of the person of Christ. The uncorrupted purity of the person of Christ. Oftentimes, God's wrath is pictured as the feet of Christ, either on the neck of a king or on the grapes of wrath administering God's wrath. What would that mean to the church? I think very simply that Christ is strong enough to conquer sin and pure enough to judge it. And that is, the church is not a place to harbor sin. That sin in the church should be an exception and not the rule. That's why Christ is so strong on church discipline in Matthew 18. That's why Paul said she would be a pure virgin. And why Christ is washing his bride with the water of the Word, that she might be unblemished and unwrinkled and unsullied. Christ is strong enough to conquer sin and pure enough to judge it. Put another way, Christ condemns a libertine lifestyle. Becoming a Christian is more than just making a decision to avoid hell. It's embracing Christ as Savior and Lord. and beginning our heavenly pilgrimage here on earth when we're behind enemy lines. It is a lifestyle. It is a submitted commitment that begins at the moment of conversion and lasts for all of eternity. And the church needs a healthy dose of that. The church desperately needs to emphasize holiness rather than worldliness throughout its very being. Let's look at a fourth. Verse 15 again. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and that's easy to pick up and pick out. You could look at Ezekiel 43:2. You could go back to Daniel chapter 10 and verse 6, Psalm 29. And that is that voice of God, that thunderous, roaring voice, portrays his omnipotence or his all-powerfulness. If you've been in the ministry very long, you've discovered it's tough and not easy. It's not a pleasure cruise. It's not go to the office 3 days a week from 10 to 1 and play golf or whatever other pastors do along the way. It's 7 days a week. It's 52 weeks out of the year. It's 365 days out of the year. And it's from now till Jesus comes or I go to be with him. It is a dedicated commitment. And if there's anything I think we desperately know we need, it's power from on high. And it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. I believe the contemporary application of that is to remind us again that we are to build the church by faith and not by fear. That we're to build the church both in season and out of season. And to be reminded that nothing's too hard for Christ and no obstacle is too great. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Nothing is too difficult for thee." And that is, whatever problem we face in the church, whether it be financial problems or people problems or whatever problem, that's a problem that we, with God's wisdom, need to allow Christ to solve on behalf of his church. 2 Corinthians 12:9 reminds us that power is perfected in weakness. And we find, as I said earlier, in the Philadelphia church, Jesus said, you just have just a little bit of power. It wasn't a big-time church. It didn't have a big-time reputation. It didn't have a lot of money. It didn't have a lot of horsepower. And you know what? It didn't make a difference to Christ. He could have cared less if they had embraced him as Lord of the church, if they looked unto him to supply his strength for their weakness, to build a church that would exalt his name. The Philadelphia church was the obedient church. It's a wonderful, wonderful church. Let's look at a fifth, sixth, and a seventh, and go to verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And we could get hung up here a little if we're not careful, but I don't think it's necessary. Let your eye skip down to verse 20. It's the second of two figures of speech that aren't readily discernible from the Old Testament. And it tells us in verse 20 that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And we almost get ourselves in a deeper hole than when we began, because what does angels mean? It's the Greek word angelos, and it can either mean created spirit beings that we've portrayed with wings, or it can mean humans. The word basically means messenger, and it could be God's heavenly messengers or it can be God's earthly messengers. And I think there's a tremendously good reason to suggest to us tonight that it's referring to human messengers, not heavenly messengers in that. So in his right hand, he's holding seven stars, and I would suggest to you they're human messengers or the leaders among leaders of each of the seven churches. And I think most would agree the parallel between the seven churches and the seven stars is most significant there. They're in his right hand, and what all does that mean? Well, the right hand of God would have portrayed the victory that Christ would win. Psalm 98:1 says, His right hand and His holy arm have gained the victory for Him. And it would portray His sovereign authority and His control over the church as mediated through human leaders. Those men who have been converted, who have been called, who have been appointed by Christ. You can read about them throughout all of the New Testament, those who were to feed and lead the flock, that Christ would mediate His will as revealed in Scripture through godly men. So it looks at the sovereign authority and control of the church. And I would conclude by way of contemporary application, therefore, that we must build the church by obedience and submission to Christ's authority mediated through godly leaders and reject any other authority in the church, whether it be institutional or individual. Christ holding those seven stars, which are the seven human messengers of the church. There's two more that we will do very, very quickly. Out of His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. I don't think it's too hard to get. It's pictured of Christ again in Revelation 19 as He rides out of heaven to finalize His design for this world. Isaiah 11:4 says He will strike the earth with a rod of His mouth. And it's portraying His immediate invincibility and His ultimate victory. I often ask people if they'd like to understand the book of Revelation, and your pastor doesn't need to fear that I'm going to launch into an exposition of the whole book right now, because I'm not, but I do want to teach you the book, and I can do it in about 10 seconds, and do it in two words. Jesus wins, right? Jesus wins. We saw that on the Lord's Day. The Lamb of God is exalted in heaven forever and ever and ever. He is immediately invincible. He's ultimately victorious. And therefore, we can build the church with courage and confidence and endurance. Like Paul, we can fight the good fight. We can finish the course. We can keep the faith. There's no need to capitulate, to compromise to anything or to anybody. We need to persevere and stay the course with the church of Jesus Christ as outlined and directed in the Word of God. Final feature, end of verse 16. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. It was something that John had seen before on the Mount of Transfiguration, for there he had captured a glimpse of Christ's glory. Ezekiel 43:2 talks about the earth shining with the glory of God. Daniel chapter 10, verse 6 has the same use of figures of speech, and it's talking about God's majestic glory. It's talking about God's majestic glory. A glimpse of it was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. It would have been the light that blinded Paul when he encountered Christ on the road to Damascus. It would be the glory of God and the Lamb that will illumine all of eternity. It says in Revelation 21 and 22, it is what allowed Christ to say, I am the light of the world in John 8 and John 9. And it is Christ's presence in the church as a glory to behold. And therefore, the contemporary application would be building the church with a high view of God and with a significant sense of true worship in spirit and in truth, so that Christ always is the centerpiece of the church. So that Christ always is the centerpiece of the church. His eternal wisdom, His omniscience, His uncorrupted purity, His omnipotence, His sovereign authority, His invincibility, His majestic glory. Would you not agree those are seven most important, significant features of Jesus Christ? And if we will but translate those into the reality that Christ intended, the ship that is now off course will begin to come back and sail in the direction that God intended her to sail. Just as an aside, although the point deserves another entire message, just drop down to verse 17 for a minute. And think how cavalierly the church treats Jesus Christ today. But look at how John responded to Christ in verse 17. When he saw him, when he heard him, he fell at his feet as a dead man. He was overwhelmed with the glory of Jesus Christ. And the church needs again to become overwhelmed with the glory of Christ, the deity of Christ, the fullness and the richness of the incomprehensibility of Christ and yet the knowability of Christ, who is both transcendent and immanent all at one time. On one hand, he's indescribable, and on the other hand, he reveals himself in understandable ways. It's just the most amazing, amazing experience and portrait. So what must the church do if it's to get back on track? Step number one, and it's a step that's not to be preceded by anything else, and that is the church needs to recultivate a consuming preoccupation with Christ as Lord of the church. You remember, Lord was the confession of the early church, and that is we're to confess with our mouth Jesus as what? Lord. Lord was the authenticating confession of the church. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by whom? The Spirit of God. And ultimately, Lord will be the eternal confession of all, it says in Philippians 2. For every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now let's see if we can wrap it all up with this thought. Look over at verse 3 of chapter 1. It's an amazing little verse that most people either fly over or neglect to see is there. And it simply says this: blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, that is the words of what we have read and hearing with a sense of understanding, and heeds the things which are written in it, for the time is near. The church is to be restored to her former glory. The church is to be vibrant again as a force that shapes the world and shapes culture rather than the other way around. Then Jesus Christ must be recognized once again and given the preeminence in the church. The songwriter wrote, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And as a result, Christ must reign supreme as Lord of the church." Let's pray together.